So, the profound mystery weekend. So yesterday, you'll remember, we looked at the profound mystery in the Old Testament. Then we saw the profound mystery in Matthew's Gospel. And so this morning, you'll see we're now looking at the profound mystery in the New Testament. And just to say before we start, it's worth saying, if you're listening to this online later or picking it up, it really is essential to remember and to hear what we had yesterday. Today follows from that and builds on it, and it doesn't stand alone. So we need to hear the whole series. But I hope you have this outline in front of you somehow, and you can see the idea this morning is not to look at a specific Bible passage, but rather to look at a number of topics in this area of marriage and sex and relationships. And let me again say straight up, the aim is not to particularly address any one of these. And I certainly won't say all there is to say on any one of them. That could take easily a whole session. The aim rather is to build on yesterday, that if we've got yesterday in our minds and we can remember that, then just to see some of what flows from it in these different areas. Worth saying, if one of these issues is a particular interest to you or an area of concern, there'll be need for more thinking, more discussion, looking up more Bible passages, which we won't have time to do this morning. Well, with that, let's make a start. And you'll see, we're going to start with adultery. Do turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we are going to read verse 4. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when you saw that first heading, and I said it, adultery, I wonder if you assumed that would be a reference to the breaking the vows of a human marriage. But after yesterday, we know now, don't we, there is more to adultery. We saw yesterday the Old Testament uses adultery and similar language to describe breaking the very first commandment. That is the one of having no other gods apart from the Lord God. We heard Jesus call the Pharisees adulterous repeatedly. And now here in the rest of the New Testament, and in James in particular, he's doing the same. James has this picture, this understanding of the ultimate biblical marriage in view. Although actually there's more to notice if you look at this verse, depending on the translation you've got. Most of us, I guess, will have the ESV. And it begins by saying in that verse, verse 4, you adulterous people. Although if you've got a footnote, it might say to you that literally it says, you adulteresses. Now, do you see what James is saying? He's writing to all his readers, male and female, and calling them adulteresses. Because the translators, I think, have assumed that if we read that, we would just be confused by it. Particularly when we think, but I'm not a female, possibly, I'm a male. Why would he say adulteresses? Is he picking on the ladies in particular? Well, but no, he's not. James knows the Bible story. He's talking about the church, the bride of Christ. And he knows, therefore, that we, whether male or female, might turn and so be adulteresses, cheating on our divine bridegroom. And the particular danger James is addressing here is worldliness. Because all around us, aren't there? We know that there are people living for money, for career, for ambition, for status. We just begin to think, don't we, it's just normal. And before we know it, we assimilate and we are living pretty much in the same way. And we might be a little uncomfortable about it, but we don't really think that's a big deal. Adultery, says James. He is trying to shake us out of our complacency. That's what's going on if you live in a worldly way. It's adultery against God. To be a friend of the world is to turn your back on God. So it's worth saying, therefore, that the applications, as we might call them, of this weekend are not all to be in the area of our, so to speak, personal intimate relationships. Adultery, for example, against God is far wider than that. So therefore, as we are surrounded inevitably by this world, let's be very careful. Let's keep our eyes fixed on our bridegroom, on the one who has shown such steadfast love and faithfulness towards him, towards us. Let's make sure our eyes don't divert onto the things of this world that will draw us astray. Let's keep our attention focused in the right place. So adultery. Next, you'll see on our sheets, we're going to think about marriage. A verse to begin, printed there, Hebrews 13, verse 4, we read, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Now, as we come to this, remember what we've seen this weekend, that human marriage is closely connected to the divine ultimate marriage between God and his people. So actually, therefore, in our world, it becomes as no surprise that those who are opposed to God will work that out by being opposed to the picture of the relationship between God and his people, that is, to human marriage. In fact, biblical human marriage is being assaulted, as always, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's think about that. The world, our society, well, it wants to, well, ignore marriage, or at least redefine it as it pleases to satisfy its own desires. And with that, it'll marginalize anyone who dares to speak up for God's good design for marriage. Then we can think of the flesh. Marriage is under assault because, as those who are married all too often allow their eyes and then maybe their actions to drift and to wander, well, then marriage, obviously, is under threat. And then there's the devil. The evil one would love to do whatever he can to undermine biblical marriages. And in the New Testament, we see one of his favorite tactics is to send false teachers into the church with unbiblical views of marriage. One example is 1 Timothy 4, you could look up later. Paul there says there are deceitful spirits, there's the teaching of demons, and what are they saying? They are forbidding marriage. Now, it might sound at first that not to marry is a super spiritual thing to do, but actually it's not from God, far from it. And we could think of other examples, and of course it comes right down to today. There is false teaching about marriage in various churches today. Even the Church of England to consider accepting as marriages what is clearly contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture is a great concern. That is why, as you might know, before Christmas, St. Helens declared broken partnership with the House of Bishops as they were unwilling to stand clearly and boldly for the biblical view of marriage. And so, therefore, Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And notice that all. In particular, it's not just for the married people to do. It's for all of us. Because the point here is that whatever our earthly marital status, we are enjoying the ultimate marriage between God and his people. And therefore, we have a keen interest that the reflection of that in human earthly marriages would be a pointer, as God plans, to that ultimate marriage. So therefore, we will all honor this institution and practice of human marriage. But having said that, there will, of course, be particular applications to those who are in this institution, that is, who are married. We who are married are to hold marriage in high honor. And that, of course, means not just in principle, not just in general, but in practice. And that means in particular, of course, by honoring the specific spouse that God has given to us. And God, again, helps us in this. He's given us specific instructions for all to see. There are some passages you'll see there listed in the outline. And much of what we see, if we looked at those passages, would flow from what we've seen this weekend. Our marriages are to be set on the pattern set by Christ and the church. A few examples. So in marriage, keep your promises for life, because God is always committed to his people. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit. And then all of us need to remember often, as the Lord forgives you, so you also must forgive. Well, this is what God asks of those of us who are married to put into practice week in, week out, year out, we find it daunting and very difficult as sinners. And there are times where maybe we find it impossibly difficult. And there may well be some today hearing this who are in such a spot right now. Well, in this, you are not alone. God is on your side. God will help his people in their marriages. He will strengthen us by his Spirit to be the kind of husband and wife who can follow the pattern that he has set before us. We heard about it last Sunday, but why don't I reiterate it? However long we've been married, why not consider going along to that marriage foundation course going on next month? There'll be more details in the notice sheet at church this afternoon. But then Hebrews 13 verse 4 continues, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So I'm not particularly going to speak to this now, but should sexual immorality and adultery take place within a marriage, then again, what happens next in terms of possible divorce and remarriage will again be shaped by what the whole Bible says about the realities of that relationship between God and his people. So that's marriage. Next, we're going to think about singleness. Now, we thought about this a fair amount yesterday, where we listened to what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel. We thought human marriage is not the ultimate goal for anyone. So therefore, single people must not treat it as if it is, and married people must not treat it as if it is. Because even the very best of human marriages, in the grand scheme of things, won't last long, because we were all made for more. And of course, in the church, we all, in fact, have the same relationship status. We are married. And that is our primary relationship status. And what's more, with that, then, we are in a position that we can be fruitful, whoever we are, for the kingdom. It's often pointed out, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, were both single in earthly terms. And yet, to state the obvious, they were both, in different ways, incredibly fruitful for the kingdom. And so, all of us, whether single or married, we have a role to play in this. We have work to do as we pray, as we proclaim, as we join in gospel partnership in all sorts of ways with others. Well, we are giving ourselves to being fruitful according to God's will. And in God's great plan, that will lead to fruit that will last. But then, having said that, of course, in earthly terms, we are in different positions. Now, there are Christians who would prefer to be single. They wish their marriage was over when there is no biblical reason for divorce. Now, that is a sinful desire. But it's worth saying that married people need the support and prayers of all their fellow believers that they might stay faithful to their marriage vows. There are single people, who would prefer to be married, but they are currently single. Now, that is not a sinful desire to want to be married. And of course, such single people may well be making the best use of the opportunities that singleness is currently bringing to them. And the Apostle Paul does say there are many particular opportunities in that state. And yet, insofar as a single person would like to be married, then the single life is a trial, and we are all to recognize that. Single people, therefore, also need the support and the prayer of all their fellow believers. Then there are some Christians who are currently single, who, without necessarily saying they find the single life easy, are nevertheless able and willing to remain single for the opportunities they seem to have for the sake of the kingdom in that state. And such an attitude is to be commended, and yet without looking down in any way on those who choose and would want to marry. We heard 1 Corinthians read earlier, there's much there, isn't there, as Paul shows how understanding God's great plan applies in the various positions we might find ourselves in our lives. So there's a few thoughts on singleness in light of God's great plan. Next, we come to sexual immorality. Now, remember yesterday, we heard, didn't we, Jesus spoke often of this, of sexual immorality, that any sexual practice, whether in the heart or in action, well, that must not be tolerated if it is outside the lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. And that is, to reiterate, really, the whole Bible's emphasis, the seriousness of sexual immorality. Just a reminder of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Radical action is needed. They're the warning that what we see can have a powerful effect. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we need to stop ourselves from even seeing? The Apostle Paul spoke similarly just before 1 Corinthians 7. At the end of 1 Corinthians 6, he urges us, flee from sexual immorality. Flee, he says, radical, costly, maybe urgent action. You can think of the example from Genesis 39 of Joseph, do you remember, with Potiphar's wife. He had a choice, really, whether to engage in sexual immorality or end up in prison. Well, he fled, even when that meant leaving behind supposedly incriminating material that was used against him. So we need to ask, in all seriousness, what will it mean for us to flee sexual immorality? Now, obviously, from the language used in the New Testament, it does mean doing something, acting in practice. So it might mean avoiding certain places or even people in particular places. Now, that might lead to embarrassment. You might be considered a prude. Well, flee. Maybe we need to be very careful about how and where and when we go online. That, again, could be very inconvenient in all sorts of ways, maybe even with our work. But flee. We all need to establish as a priority patterns of life that will help us to avoid areas where we know we are likely to struggle. And then with that, we can't prepare for everything, but our consistent resolve must be that when those challenges to godliness arise, we will get out at the first opportunity and flee. Now, sometimes when we as Christians have this discussion, someone makes a comment, we shouldn't be legalistic about this. Well, that's absolutely right. We shouldn't be legalistic. But we must flee sexual immorality. And that must mean something in practice. So we mustn't use supposedly avoiding legalism as a smokescreen, if you like, a justification for putting ourselves in harm's way. That's not how this works at all. But how do we make sure that it is legalism? We do avoid any sense of that. Well, it is to recognize that any practical strategies that we come up with rightly aren't per se what will strengthen us for sexual purity. If you like, our strategies are a very helpful, necessary, defensive strategy. But they rest, if you like, on the offensive strategy. That is, that our drive is to look to Christ, to depend on him and his strength, to be continually renewed as we look at the picture of the ultimate relationship of Christ and his people. And then that gives us a desire to live that out in practice. So not least, praying is a form of fleeing. We pray for God's help, both regularly and then in the moment, looking to God's for help us to flee sexual immorality. So it is worth discussing, I think, with others, ways, practical, helpful things to do to avoid sexual immorality, that we can benefit from the experience, the wisdom of others. But yes, we do need to recognize that this is wisdom we are sharing. That is, although I think we all struggle in this area, our particular struggles will look a little bit different. So it may be there's a particular temptation to me where I have found a very useful strategy. And in one sense, I think everyone should do this. But it may not be that others struggle in the same way. They seem to be able to put themselves in situations where, realistically, they are not particularly at risk of sexual immorality. So we are full of grace. It is wisdom. But we are seeking to help one another in this. One final comment. Maybe there are some listening in thinking, well, that's all great, but sexual immorality isn't a particular danger for me at the moment. Well, if so, give great thanks for God's kindness towards you in that way. But also be warned and very vigilant, because the temptation to sexual immorality can spring almost from nowhere when we least expect it. So flee sexual immorality. Next, let's think a little bit about what the New Testament says about same-sex activity. Now, we thought again a little bit about this yesterday, particularly about that claim that Jesus doesn't speak of same-sex activity. And some extend that really and say, well, there's not actually very much, is there, in the rest of the Bible. And even in those particular verses that you highlight, can we really be sure what the individual words in those verses mean? And then they say, and some of those verses you're talking about are from the Old Testament, like Leviticus. But we know there's loads of stuff in the law, eating shellfish seems to be the classic example, that we no longer do today. So therefore, surely we can't really know. It doesn't really, the Bible speak very clearly on this. So therefore, it can't shape our practice today. Now, I hope again, after yesterday, we know that the pattern set by the scriptures is so clear that it is obvious what practice is appropriate and not. Sexual activity, again, is to be reserved for this lifelong public relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And just it's worth saying that all those particular references to same-sex activity, like those in Genesis or Leviticus or Romans or 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy or Jude, well, there are actually quite a lot, aren't they? But as you look at them, actually, they are much clearer than some would choose to suggest. The words there, we can understand what they mean. But also for us, after this weekend, I hope we can begin to see how same-sex activity also goes against the grain of God's plans. We saw yesterday, didn't we, the complementarity of male and female in creation and in marriage. That is to reflect the complementarity of God and his people. So human marriage is designed to tell a story of God and his people, this complementary pair coming together. And in Romans 1, Paul picks up on that. He shows us, if you like, how same-sex activity also tells a story of how created beings turning to something like them, to other created beings, a lack of that complementarity. So therefore, same-sex activity doesn't make any sense in God's world. And there is more to it as well, in that we saw from Genesis that the purpose of the marital relationship is in part to be fruitful. Now, in a sinful world, this side of the fall, that is not always possible, even in a male-female marriage. But same-sex sexual activity can never be fruitful. Now, you'll know again that same-sex relationships are high on the agenda of the Church of England at the moment. In particular, there's been a recent release of what's been called Living in Love and Faith materials. And the initial response has been, let's discuss. Well, in response to all of this, of course, we must show kindness and generosity and support and love to those who struggle, particularly in this area. Of course. And yet one way we do that, we actually must do that, is to graciously but tenaciously hold and speak of the Bible's pattern in this area. And so, in a very real sense, the Bible's clear teaching can't be up for any discussion, at least not in a way that suggests that it might be undermined or left behind. Because we know, don't we, God's ways are good always. Okay, next. Marrying a non-Christian. Now, when someone is feeling that pull to marry a non-Christian, certain questions, I think, often come to mind, we'll have heard them, such as these. First, but doesn't God want me to be happy? Second, well, again, maybe the Bible isn't that clear on this. Maybe there is some flexibility on this. Then third, maybe this is actually the best way for the person I care about so much to come to know the Lord Jesus. Well, what we've seen this weekend, I hope, has begun to help us to see how we might think in response and maybe graciously explain. So does God want us to be happy? Of course. That's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. God wants to bless his people. And because he's our creator, he does know what is best for us, and he's told us. And he wants us to be truly, deeply happy. And ultimately, we know, don't we, that that comes from trusting him and ensuring we don't go in any direction that takes us away from him. Which leads us then to that second question, but what then does the Bible say on this issue? Now, again, there can sometimes be a demand that the Bible say something in the precise form of words that I want. The Bible doesn't work like that. We thought about that yesterday. Although there are places where it is clear, in our reading just from 1 Corinthians 7, we heard Paul say that the widow is free to marry, but only in the Lord. It's only brief because Paul really doesn't need to say any more. He's just picking up on what I think he would think was obvious. Only in the Lord. But actually, there is so much in the scriptures that will help us see why this is what the Bible says. So just a few examples. Remember yesterday Esau and his Hittite wives. And then we looked, actually, do you remember God's warning in Exodus? Do you remember to the people? He said to them, when you get to the land, don't intermarry. That will lead you to serve foreign gods. Then we think of Solomon, such a great king with so much wisdom, and yet didn't realize his foreign wives would lead to his downfall. And then we get right to the end of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, and still the warning needs to be sounded. Why don't we actually just look at that together? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, the end of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is where we are in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 13. And just listen to what he says from verses 23 to 27. He says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you all and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? So the Bible is clear on this issue. But we might say, but why such clear warnings not to marry those who don't know the Lord? Well, again, it must be all for our good. Just to see that, let's just think of some words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 16, Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we're going to think about that soon in RML, but the point is clear. Jesus is demanding that if we are to be his followers, then anything that would take me away from him, I must let go, even die to it. For Jesus' sake. Now, if that's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then who would enter into a one flesh relationship where the other person is continually pulling in the other direction, which they will be if they too aren't dying to self following Jesus? Then in Matthew 22, we looked at this verse yesterday. Jesus says that the summary of the law, which he clearly emphasizes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, surely if you're going to get married, you need someone who's going to help you do that. And you will want to help them do that likewise. In fact, Jesus says, in the end, anyone is either for him or against him. So again, why would you marry someone who is set against the true and deepest love of your life? Which I think gives us the answer to that third question. The best way to witness to anyone, including someone we care about, that alongside speaking of Jesus, we will show them by our life that he is worthy of a wholehearted commitment in every way. That we would make it clear that Jesus comes first. He is worthy of that. And maybe in God's kindness, that is what will wake others up to see that Jesus is real and serious and worth following. That is the relationship which matters most. Well, next, and to finish, we are back with marriage. Now, you might say, well, haven't we had marriage already? Well, yes, we have. But we are back now to focusing on the ultimate marriage, the one between Christ and the church. And remember, we are all married. That is our status. And in particular, that will help us respond to all that we've heard this weekend, including just now. Paul tells his Corinthian readers, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in this relationship with the Lord Jesus? What does that give to us? Well, supremely, of course, it gives us him, our bridegroom. Jesus is ours. But Jesus, in his overflowing kindness and generosity, then gives to us, his bride, so much more. So let's think about this. Three things. First of all, he gives to us forgiveness. Now, I'm acutely aware that what we've been thinking about this morning will have particular challenges and difficulties for just about all of us. We all know, don't we, that we have failed in this area of sex and relationships, in our hearts and in practice. Maybe there have been particular struggles or failings, maybe something long ago, maybe something in an ongoing way today. Well, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul knew, as is obvious from the rest of the letter, that he was writing to people who had got it badly wrong. And yet he gave them very deep reassurance. He said to them this, 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a wonderful message from our bridegroom to us. He knows us, he knows our hearts, he knows our past. And yet he says continually, come to me. That's why he died. Paul explains this more in Ephesians. Do you remember? Christ gave himself up for his bride. Why? Well, quote, that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We can take the Lord Jesus at his word to us. It took him to the cross, but he did that we might be forgiven for all our sin. This, of course, fits with all that we've learned about God this weekend through the whole Bible. As God revealed himself, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the glory of God, that as the bride in Christ, we are forgiven. Next, we are family. We are family. So marriages are to lead to offspring, to fruit, to families. There is a reason the New Testament speaks of Christians as brothers and sisters. It's because we are. That is exactly what we are. We have a loving heavenly Father. We have an older brother who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And so now we have many brothers and sisters from every nation and tribe and people and language. Biological family bonds can be strong, yet church family bonds are all the stronger and will last into eternity. And we need this because in this world, following Jesus, our bride, is hard. We all face trials of various kinds. And some of the areas we've discussed this morning will be especially difficult for us. With that, we may feel we are missing out on all sorts of worldly blessings that may be ours, that we wish that we had. Let's not forget what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 10. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, Paul, the single man, also knew what it was to enjoy this sort of blessing. It's there throughout his letters. I've just been reading 1 Corinthians recently. I was struck of chapter 1, he says, his brother Sosthenes. You get to chapter 4, he just speaks in this way of the Corinthians. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, many of us will be able to speak of this blessing of having brothers and sisters in church family, whatever our earthly situation may be like. Now, I say that, of course, knowing that church family life is often far from perfect, but still it's a reality, and the application must be, make the most of it. Throw yourself into your church family relationships with your brothers and sisters. And then we may well find, as is the case in so many areas of the Christian life, we seem to realize that we end up savoring it the most when we seek to forget ourselves, when we focus on giving ourselves in service of others, just like our older brother did for us. So as the bride of Christ, we are forgiven, we are family, and we have a stunning future in store. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we heard yesterday our bridegroom telling us of the stunning banquet that is to come, when we will join with many from east and from west, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, not surprisingly, as we come towards the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we are given more of a glimpse, a preview, a taster of this glorious conclusion to come. So please do turn with me to that. Let's turn first to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and I will read verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So as we one day will enter into eternity like this, the celebrations will get going in full and will never end. Turn over the page to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 from the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So the Bible begins, doesn't it? We saw with the creation of heaven and earth, And it is all heading, we see here, to the new heavens and the new earth. It began with a man and his wife in the garden. And one day soon, it will be God and his people in the new creation. And what a wonder. We don't deserve it, but we will be there. God has ensured that. And God will be there. And he will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. That is from our eyes. And then we will know and experience and savor in full his love into all eternity. What a glorious, profound mystery. I'll lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, we do so praise you for the wonder of who you are and what you have done for us, your people. We do pray for your help, which we very much need to live out in practice in our lives, those who are your people. We think of the ways we've considered this morning in various areas. Please, would we live as your faithful people? Would we not be adulterous in any way? And would we be pure when it comes to our relationships and sex and marriage? And in all of this, Father, may we delight in all that you give to us. We praise you once more for the forgiveness that is ours, for the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, and for this glorious future when we will be with you forever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.